Alrighty, we do want to welcome everybody to our study tonight. We are certainly glad that you're here. Let's just double check and make sure that we've got sound. And we're going to be in the book of Colossians tonight, chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. We're actually going to pick up at around verse 23. We spent the last time together in verse 22 and 23, and I think we're covering about one verse per Bible study, and since we're only meeting every other week at this, you know, this one, it's going to take us a while to get through all this, you know, so, yeah. So, anyway, if you'll pick up at Colossians chapter number 1, verse 23, it says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can gather together this evening to enjoy each other's company and to enjoy your word. And we pray and ask for insight and for wisdom tonight as we continue our study here in this marvelous little book of Colossians. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Just by way of review, remember where we left off last time. Paul is indicated in verse 23. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We've talked extensively about that. And then he says, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And we finished last time really with that phrase there. Preach to every creature which is under heaven. Remember what we said that was, or suggested that was in that verse?
Angels and cherubim.
That's correct. When it says in that verse, preach to every creature which is under heaven, that Paul really does have in view the principalities and powers that are still in the heavenly places, in that phrase right there, okay? As compared to saying, the traditional interpretation of verse 23 when he says, which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, one of the traditional views of that is that, well, it means that every single human being on the earth heard the gospel. But you know, it's interesting because it doesn't actually say that. You know what I mean?
Paul talks about that every person was preached the gospel from all ends of the earth. That verse says it, but this verse is different.
Exactly. The focus of this verse is every creature which is under heaven. Okay, and I take that to be a reference to, if you look back at verse 16, when he mentions the heavenly in the heaven, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven. So not only is this message has this message been made known to humanity, not saying that every single person has heard it, that's not his point, but the message has been declared out through the heavenly places when Jesus Christ came back and made it known to the Apostle Paul. Obviously, something must have happened in the heavens. The angels must have said, well, what are you going back for, kind of a thing, okay? So the emphasis all the way through this section, you know, from verse 12 all the way down, really, is God has a plan and purpose regarding the kingdom, the aspect of his kingdom that has to do with reconciling the heavenly places, and that's for you and me as members of the body of Christ, okay? Now, so let's go on with that. At the end of verse 23, you can see where he says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul is made a minister of the hope of the gospel. Remember verse 23? He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul is made a minister of the hope of the gospel. What gospel?
The
gospel of the grace of God. How would you know that?
Acts 20.
Yeah, Acts 20. What else? How else would you know that?
By reading
by reading what he writes. Exactly. is pretty clear that when the Apostle Paul talks about whereof I am made a minister, Paul, as the Apostle of the Gentiles, is made a minister, the one that God raised up to minister the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? All right, so let's move on there. Look at verse 24. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, that verse is a little bit misunderstood by a number of people because of Paul's reference to the idea of filling up that which is behind. In fact, in the two verses, 24 and 25, Paul actually talks about filling two different things. Verse 24, he's talking about filling up afflictions. Verse 25, he's talking about filling what? The Word of God. See that? See verse 25? To fulfill the Word of God. So there are two things that Paul talks about, the idea of filling in these two verses here. Now, when Paul says at verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, well, isn't that kind of strange to say? He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. What might seem a little unusual about that? How many of us rejoice in our sufferings?
Nobody.
Okay, we don't generally do that, right?
That's
a lie. What's
that?
Yeah. So in order for Paul to say, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, what else does Paul know by this point?
Well, he's been through where he pleaded for the thorn to be taken out of his side.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. If you look back over to 2 Corinthians 12, it's clear that Paul knows and appreciates the doctrine of the sufficiency of the grace of God in the area of suffering. You can see that the phrase is very similar. There in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. 2 Corinthians 12, is that what I tried to go to? 2 Corinthians 12. He says at verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather what? Glory in my infirmities. See that? So when Paul writes Colossians, he already knows the doctrine of 2 Corinthians, and he's resting in it. He's trusting in it. He's depending on it. All right. And it is interesting that he says at verse back in Colossians 1:24, it says, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. What's the implication there? That's correct. See, that he clearly has come to understand and rest in the doctrine of the sufficiency of God's grace in suffering. Now, what else does that mean? What else all is implied in that?
That you're going to suffer.
Okay, that you're going to suffer. Good. What else?
You can enjoy in it.
You can rejoice in it. Good. What else? What else?
I was going to ask about Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of the sufferings. Is there anything to that?
Absolutely. Nathan asked the question, what about the phrase, the fellowship of the sufferings? And that's it right there.
Okay.
And we'll actually talk a little more about that in just a moment here. But if Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings, you know, okay, well, you're going to suffer if Christ leaves you here, okay? God's grace is sufficient. It's a choice you make. What else? You were kind of talking about it earlier. What else? Remember?
What were we talking about?
if God says that my grace is sufficient for thee, and Paul therefore says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities.
None.
Yeah, you know what it means?
Well, it's not non-intervention. It's the knowing he's already done everything for you, and that it makes you appreciate what he's done.
Yes, it means that we've got to view "quote unquote" intervention differently than the traditional viewpoint. Mm-hmm. See, the traditional viewpoint says God's going to take the suffering away. But why then would Paul say, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you"? See. If the traditional viewpoint is right, that God is going to come and manipulate the circumstances and remove the sufferings, if he's going to take the sufferings away, then it certainly appears as though this verse really kind of has no practical application to it then, when he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, right? See what I mean there? So it's interesting, but just in that little statement, who now rejoice in my sufferings, it means that we can expect to suffer, God's grace is sufficient, we can depend on it. And that whole concept of the whole truth of having to depend on God's grace in the midst of suffering means that God's not going to take the suffering away. He's not going to come and solve all of our problems. We were talking just, I think, last time we were here about, for example, economic issues. Right now, a lot of people are experiencing major economic issues, right? That's right. Waiting for God to come along and, you know, move his hand on America and start buying real estate again and start jacking up the prices again. That's probably not how it's going to happen, you know.
You know, Barry made a good point that God is not intervening. More perfectly, he stated that God has already intervened.
Yes, yes. Yes, what you want to do is we have to train ourselves to think differently about intervention. Because God is intervening, but not like he once was. He isn't parting the Red Sea. He isn't feeding the 5,000 with a couple of loaves of bread and so forth. Right? You point out, right? We have to just start his right way and other times are tough, you know? Intervening how?
In the internet.
And he's already...
Well, he
did it throughout the past.
It's
already made
us complete.
Yes.
And the intervention today is much greater, much more powerful than any intervention through, you look at it, because we have a permanent indwelling spirit, which they didn't.
Yeah.
They didn't
have. The comment that Barry's making, again, for the folks listening by way of the internet, is that God's intervention today, though it's different, is much better than previously. Now, why? Tell us why it's better.
Because it's permanent. We have everything. We're not running the race as Hebrews 12 said to get the medal. We've got everything second, and we have it all. So we don't
good.
Have to earn it.
We're already complete in Christ.
We don't have to have faith plus works.
We have proof of a resurrected Savior.
Proof of a resurrected Savior. Good. What else?
Complete word of God.
We get to rest.
We get to rest. Yes.
David said, "Take nothing less for it from me, because it could."
Interesting. David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We don't have to pray that prayer. In fact, to pray that prayer, to claim that prayer, would actually be unbelief in this dispensation. You know. So we do want to see when Paul says here in this verse again. We're in Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings? The only way you can really do what that verse says, that phrase, is if you understand what God is and is not doing in the dispensation of grace. If you think God is healing and that God is taking all the problems away, then you really can't say, "I'm going to rejoice in my sufferings," and really mean it. But if we understand how God is intervening, if we understand how we're sufficient, our position is complete in Christ, His grace is sufficient, we have the complete Word of God, we have the fellowship of the saints, the encouragement of the brothers and sisters in Christ, then when suffering comes, we can say, all right, my flesh doesn't like it, and Paul's not talking about his flesh here, but my inner man can be stabilized by God's grace so I can rejoice in my sufferings. See? It will absolutely change a person's thinking. I'm telling you. It will change a person's
thinking. The question I have, sister's spirit is dwelling, because I've seen, and I almost told you something, this is it. When you first get saved and we're over there, and you know, when we got this house or things happened, God did this and did this. You know, my question is, and again, it definitely comes by studying, because you have to see it. But doesn't, you know, these people who would all do things wrong against the Spirit, but you know, I felt conviction. But at times when I was saying that, I didn't feel any conviction. Is that just because the ignorance was so great?
And why else?
Because
we believed it was true.
Yes. Therefore, in the doctrine inside of you was incorrect. God the Holy Spirit uses what to bring conviction?
Correct doctrine.
Right.
Sound
correct doctrine, not wrong doctrine. And because we have all this wrong doctrine in us, we can continue to think wrong, and the Holy Spirit isn't going to convict us about that, because He uses His Word. See that?
Using it right is how it works.
That's exactly correct. That's a very good way to put it. You have to use the Word. God, the Holy Spirit, rightly divides.
He wouldn't even convict, because like you said, it wouldn't even convict you if you didn't understand what it was doing.
Why not? Is it because he's unable? Is it because he's not interested? Why not?
Because you're not studying sound doctrine.
Yeah, you don't have sound doctrine in you. God, the Holy Spirit, never works apart from His Word, and His Word never works apart from God, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
What's that?
Oh,
that's right. If we have a lot of false doctrine in our inner man, which you know all of us do and did, that's why we have to constantly renew our minds, right? So if we have a lot of false doctrine in our thinking, and then we make a false statement that's not something consistent with God, what God is or is not doing, and so forth, God, the Holy Spirit, is not going to convict us with false doctrine. He convicts us with the Word of God.
That's why when you do read it, you do get that conviction.
Yeah.
The blood is over that.
Yes.
You don't beat yourself up because you understand grace.
That's exactly right. That's a very good way and important way to put it, is that you don't ever beat yourself up.
Well, that's why when we share this, that we meet our friends, because either they have to believe it, you know, either fight about it or believe it, but it is one.
It's a manifestation of the doctrine in their thinking as well. And one of the reasons we can be real patient with each other and with others is because we all were there, you know, and so it allows us to patiently.
And you say we all were there, but your kids were not. You know, you look at our children. Sometimes some of us were never there. Like people deal with Christians. We're always Christians. I don't know what I was 29 years as a non-saved person.
Yeah.
But some of our, especially kids in our Sunday school. They can't say that because they weren't...
Well, but here's what we have to remember about that. From a doctrinal input standpoint, that's right, they're getting the sound doctrine, but what do they still have?
And
the world.
You're not the only one putting doctrine in them.
What's that? We're not the only ones putting doctrine in them. Oh, man, you've got, whether it's school systems or television or billboards or, you know, they get in everywhere. Yeah, friends, you know, quote unquote friends and everything, you know. So it's a struggle. It's tough for young people today. It really is.
No,
yes, sir.
You know, on verse 24, would I be taking this too far? When Paul says, "For now, rejoice in my suffering for you." I mean, this rejoice. You know what brought to my mind is like when you're in battle, and even though you're on the fire and you're suffering, and your team's suffering. But if you know the victory, eventually, you're rejoicing in your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In this context here, he's, of course, rejoicing because he knows the doctrine works. Look what he says here, too. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings." He doesn't say, "my sufferings for Christ," though that's a true statement. Mm-hmm. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Well, that can say, what does he mean by that? My sufferings for you. And in light of the fact, look at chapter 2 verse 1, he says that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have what?
Not seen.
What does that part of the verse mean? Paul had never met these folks face to face. So what would he mean back in verse 24 of chapter 1? "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you," when he's never even met these folks.
He was the first of a pattern.
Okay, good. What else?
So he was suffering for everybody's sake to get this word out.
Yes. See, he is suffering, why?
To get the word out.
Because he's getting the word out.
Yes.
And because he's getting the word out, they got it, whether directly or indirectly. That's what it means, my suffering for you. That's exactly right. So, when you and I as believers today, when we just, you know, just by faith, just make the information known, not just in terms of actually talking to people about it, but walking by faith and living it and so forth, you don't tend to win friends and influence people when you preach the grace message. You understand? You know, it certainly changes your social life, right? And that kind of thing. But that's okay. It's really okay, because the truth is the issue. We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Isn't that a great verse? You know, just keep preaching the Word of God. Just make it known. That's exactly right. Yeah. So when he says, what's that?
I say with grace preaching, you wean friends.
You wean friends instead of win friends. That's right.
This is a great message.
He must have departed from the faith if he has friends, you know.
Actually, Ken, you gained a lot of friends since this message.
There you go. Oh, no. Co-conspirators, yes.
Jenna thinks that she always feels that she's different.
Yes.
I said, well, it's funny you feel different. She feels that she's the oddball, though.
Yes.
And I said, it's funny because you're the normal one.
That's exactly right.
You're the normal one. We are normal.
Yeah.
I told her, and it's like everybody else
Yes.
You know, just take that and don't worry about it,
yeah.
You know?
And it is. It's hard for young people because they we've all been there before, but, you know, as young people, you thrive so much on acceptance by your peers. Mm-hmm. So the peer pressure is incredible. But when you think about it, we are the ones who are complete in Christ. You know, we are the normal ones. You know, as abnormal as it might seem. You know, and everything. So, anyway. I know. Oh yeah, yeah. Yes, you realize that that's not the right place to look. Yeah. So look at what he goes on to say at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So Paul, in saying that to the Colossians, he's conveying to them sound doctrine. That they also need to understand that grace is sufficient, right? He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." But what's he mean next when he says, "And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church?" What in the world does he mean by that? What do you mean, fill up that which is behind? Does that mean that Christ didn't, his blood didn't fill up enough to pay for everybody's sins? I actually had a person use that verse, and this is a number of years ago. I've never heard it used that way since, but as a Roman Catholic. And that's the verse they use to say that, well, all the suffering necessary to redeem mankind was not accomplished by Christ on the cross. Paul himself had to fill up that which is left behind. There were sufferings for humanity left behind. Paul had to fill it up, and you and I have to fill it up. And that's how we enter into heaven in relationship with God and so forth. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Well, but what is... I mean, it does say fill up that which is behind. So what do you do with a verse like that? How would you address that issue?
I don't know. I might be wrong in the way
Go ahead.
I see it. But the way I see it is, which is behind the afflictions of Christ, but Christ has a body.
Okay.
And the church itself, maybe the Colossians themselves, weren't staying necessarily true through the midst of a certain amount of tribulation.
Okay.
And so Paul's willing to take it on for them and step up where others are lacking in the body of Christ. Not Christ
okay.
himself, but the body of Christ.
Let's ask this question.
Does that go as far back as Adam?
Well, let's ask this question. Is the suffering referred to in verse 24, does it have anything to do with redemption? Does that have anything to do with sin, with justification?
No.
Okay.
It's the outgoing of what happened after you're a believer. What's
okay. So you can know for sure that whatever the fill up is here, the fill up the sufferings, that it's nothing to do with paying for sin, right? Okay. Question. Prove it. Give me a verse.
That what now?
Give me a verse. This verse has nothing to do with paying for sin.
Yeah, Colossians speaks for in it right now that he did it all here.
But long suffering.
Okay.
114.
Look at that one. Go ahead, Nathan, read that one.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
See? Okay. So the suggestion that verse 24 has something to do with paying for sins, that Christ didn't pay it all, we have to pay some of it by suffering. You understand, that's absolute heresy. That's absolute heresy. That's been established from the book of Romans, that it's the blood of Christ alone. He repeats it in Ephesians. He repeats it right there in Colossians 1:14. So if anybody suggests that concept, that the filling up of the sufferings is that you and I have to suffer with Christ to help him pay for our sins, that is blasphemy and heresy. Okay. Yeah, there's no doubt that that's wrong. Okay. So now let's think about how Nathan said it. Look at verse 24 again. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for. Okay, so now who is that, Nathan?
The church.
Okay, that's the church, the body of Christ, right? That's the church. So the church, it says, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So you know that the group that Paul is talking about here is the church, the body of Christ, the church of this dispensation. There's no question about that. All right, so we got that down. Now, where is Christ physically in the dispensation of grace? Where is he physically? He's at the Father's right hand, correct? How do you know? Give me a verse.
Well, Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was there, he was standing up.
Good. What else? How about stuck in the same book? How about chapter 3? Start skimming down from verse 1.
Oh, number verse 1. Sit up on the right hand of God.
Okay, so Christ physically is at the right hand of the Father today, right? So he's not on planet Earth today. But if he's not on planet Earth today, well then, how does he get anything done on planet Earth today? So what did you say, Nathan?
His body.
Who is his body? That's us, the church. See, so Paul clearly is talking about the body of Christ here. He's not talking about unsaved people, which once again proves that it's not talking about an unsaved person helping pay for their sins. Okay, he's talking about the believers here, the church, which is his body, right? Okay? So Christ is in heaven. The believers are here. Look back at chapter number 1, verse 13. Back at chapter 1, 13. Somebody, Barry, read that, please.
Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness.
Okay, who's that?
Satan.
Okay, keep reading.
And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son.
Okay, now what, you suppose Satan has any concerns about that?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Such as?
Well, we belong to God. He wants to be God.
Okay, good. So is he maybe a little upset?
He's upset.
Okay.
He wants us to preach this message.
Very good. Okay. So now go to chapter 2. Verse 15. Start at verse 14. Tom, can you read verse 14 and 15, if you would, please?
Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphantly over them in it.
Okay, so what do we learn in those verses?
He took away the law.
Okay, good. What else?
He spoiled principalities and powers.
What's that mean?
He beat him,
and when it says he made, what does that mean?
He embarrassed him.
Yeah, how? Triumphing over them in what? In the cross, in the message of the cross. What's our message?
The cross.
Okay, so you getting the picture here? Christ himself is not physically on planet Earth today, but his body, us, we're on planet Earth today. Satan cannot get directly at Christ today. He can't cut him, he can't afflict him directly, right? But he is a little upset, isn't he? That's right. So who does he get after? That's right. Go to chapter 2.
Is Paul saying that to fill up behind the afflictions of Christ, he said that he's trying to edify people so that they won't lack the hope which will get them through their suffering and affliction?
Yes, and because he's doing that, what's happening to him? Yes, and anybody else who also chooses to stay faithful in doctrine, what can they expect? That's what's happening.
Suffer less if they know the doctrine.
Yes, yes.
How
to handle it? Yeah, yeah.
Suffering will be the same, but how they handle it and understand but we can suffer a lot more now
because we have the doctrine.
Take more because we've got the blessed hope.
Yes, that's where we can take more because we rest in the doctrine. Okay, look at chapter 2. Look at chapter number 2, verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this I say, lest any man should do what?
Beguile.
Look at verse 8, the very first word.
Beware.
Look at verse 16, the phrase there. Leon, read verse 16, please.
Let the man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of and holy day. Or of new moon, or of the Sabbath day.
And then, Jim, could you read verse 18?
Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen.
Okay.
Only puffed up by his fleshly mind.
See that there? So what was similar between verse 4, verse 8, verse 16, and verse 18?
Let no man afflict you.
He's warning them.
Every one of those verses is a warning.
About man's words.
Which means what?
We should look and look.
Why do we need to do that?
Because
somebody's after you. Somebody's after the believer. Somebody wants you to abandon. Somebody wants us to abandon resting in Christ. Little by little, he wants us to abandon confidence in Christ. Okay, so I'll get you in just a second, okay? But so get the picture here. And that, you know, I think it's pretty clear now, right? If you go back to chapter 1:24, Paul is not talking about paying for anybody's sins. He's not even talking about a lost person in the verse, other than the one who's afflicting him, right? Rather, he's talking about the body of Christ. Paul, edifying the body of Christ, he's rejoicing, but he's also suffering. Why is he suffering? Because somebody's opposing him. Who? Satan and his plan of evil. The body of Christ, as they're being built under the faith, built up in the faith, Satan wants them to do what?
Crush them.
He wants absolutely to crush them, so they also are suffering. Satan's afflictions cannot be hurled upon Jesus Christ himself personally today. So where are they directed at? They're directed at the body of Christ.
Well, spiritual, but the battle is not in the armor of God.
Yeah.
It's a spiritual battle, and that's the battle that we're
see that? So do you see that in the verse? That's the issue. When he says at verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Christ left us behind. It's not the idea that there is this bottle here and I've got to fill this bottle full of water, and once it's full, then the body of Christ is going to be raptured out of here. I've got to fill this bottle full of suffering, and then the body of Christ is going to be raptured out of here. It is the idea, the fact that the body of Christ is here on planet Earth, and Satan hates the body of Christ. Satan hates the believer. And if the believer and if the local assembly will preach the hope of the gospel and preach the finished work of Christ on the cross, the dispensation of grace, information, and so forth, that makes a show of him openly triumphing over it, in it, and he absolutely hates that message. That's what he's out to get. See that? That's the suffering in the passage. It's got to be filled up, as it said.
So the afflictions of Christ in my flesh are, because we are Christ's ambassadors,
yes,
we receive what is meant for Christ.
That's a much better and simpler way to say it than I said.
The way you said it, that
yes,
was awesome.
Yes, that was very good. Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
In verse 18, it said, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility. And
yes.
Angels.
Yes, yes.
What
okay, real quick, and then Leah, I know you had a question, and I didn't mean to pass you up there, but let's go back to verse. The question is in chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18. The question is this, when he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. The question is, what is that worshiping of angels? Okay. What's that?
Or even the voluntary humility.
Okay. Yeah, now watch this. Notice the verse is a warning, which means the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels isn't a good thing.
Right?
Because we've got that part. Okay. So what happens is that somebody's going to come along and try to convince you or get you involved into voluntary humility. Now, if it's voluntary humility, is it a free will choice?
Yes.
It's a free will choice. It's voluntary. Okay? It's a voluntary humility. Is humility a good thing or a bad thing? Is humility a good thing or a bad thing?
It all depends.
The answer is yes. It's a good thing or a bad thing. If it's of my flesh, oh, I'm just so humble.
It's pride.
I'm just so humble, everybody.
But that's
oh, I'm just so humble, everybody. Let's just all have a big humble part. That's absolute. That's false humility. See, so that's why it was kind of a trick question there. But see, in the verse, the satanic positive evil is going to come along and seek to cause the believer to voluntarily give himself over to the flesh, where he's just humble. And that kind of thing. And it's all the flesh. All about me. And then look at the next phrase. And of angels. So there's worship going on in the verse, but who does it wind up worshiping?
Angels.
Which angels?
That's the angel of light that appears in darkness.
It would be that, and notice it's plural here, worshiping of angels. The fallen angels. Well, how do you worship fallen angels today?
By preaching the wrong doctrine.
By preaching the wrong message.
Or even unfallen angels. We aren't to worship the angels.
We're not, exactly, not to worship any of them. Okay? When he says worshiping of angels, think about it this way. Worshiping of angels. What's an angel in the Bible? What's an angel?
A messenger,
right? So, how often do you hear people say things like, well, God told me this. God gave me a sign. Yeah.
It's experience.
Yes. See, what's going on in the verse is emotionalism, experience-based worship service.
What about people like Joel? Yeah. Like that lady said, oh, I love Joel. That's that same situation when you love you're putting a people and saying, I love the Word of God. Isn't it the same thing?
It's amazing. Look at, again, look at that verse. Look at the phrases. It says, let no man beguile of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he have not seen. See, he hasn't seen these things, but he says he has. Interesting, the new translations actually change that verse.
What does it say?
It says, instead of saying intruding in those things which he have not seen, the new translations say he has seen.
I remember that.
The word not is missing out of that verse.
Wow.
See that? Okay, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. See, part of, if you'll go back to, remember, Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, he's taken us up into the heavenly places. And in the heavenly places, there is an argument going on. And maybe argument is probably not the right way to put it. The good angels, the elect angels is what they're called in the Bible, that stayed with the Lord, and those angels that rebelled and so forth, they're disputing over the outcome of all this thing, right? And the good angels, the angels that were the elect angels, they stayed with the Lord and so forth, they are watching and learning from the body of Christ. They're learning how sound doctrine is to work. The angels that rebelled and so forth, they're trying to deceive the body of Christ. And so that whole concept there, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which you have not seen, it's experience-based faith and emotion-based faith. And those two things, that's exactly, that it completely got Christianity gripped today. Go ahead.
Is that saying, let no man beguile you with by using what is the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he has not seen? Is it the beguiling man is doing all that?
No, it's him beguiling the believer into joining him in his false teaching. Okay?
That word beguile, you don't throw me off. I don't know the definition, but I have just a little.
What does the word beguile mean?
Deceive.
To trick, to deceive, exactly. So there's a deception. Part of Satan's deception policy is to get the believer to abandon a walk of faith for a walk of experience and a walk of emotion.
And what's at stake is your reward.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? What's the reward in the context? Remember, it's the throne, dominion, principalities, and power. So it's an interesting connection. What's at stake is the reward. Well, didn't we read that principle in chapter 1, verse 22? If you continue in faith, ground and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel.
Well,
what's at stake is the reward. Okay. Does that answer the question here?
Absolutely.
Okay. Now, let's go back then to... and by the way, did that... You had a comment or question. Was that it on beguile? Do you remember what it was?
No.
Okay.
But,
remember what it was?
You know, I just remember, though, you know, God says that any idol or anything that was satanic... That
absolutely
was,
correct.
...should have been Satan.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if any man comes by deceiving you, that you have, you know, like of your reward and voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, it's like churches today. They have
the that's exactly right.
And
And a lot of them don't even have the statues and figures, but it's still
because,
that there.
You know, I pray to so and so. I pray to so and so, like a saint of this, a saint that. That's pretty interesting.
Okay. All right, let's go back to chapter 1 there.
Yeah, in chapter 1, my question was, so in chapter 1, verse 24, that who, the first word, that's the body of Christ?
No, that's Paul.
So that's Paul?
Yeah, the who in verse 24 is Paul. The last phrase of verse 23 says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The church, the body of Christ, let me say it this way, Satan's animosity and hatred is towards Christ and anybody associated with him. But he can't get at Christ directly today, but who can he get at? You and me as believers.
The course of this
hence,
is already set up by him to be against us. Anyway.
That's correct, Let me give you a parallel. Look back, I want to get two passages. Get Matthew 25 and get Acts chapter number 9. There's a parallel here.
Matthew
25. There's a parallel here. No, Matthew 25 and Acts chapter 9. Christ is not physically here on earth today, but the body of Christ is here. Satan cannot physically attack Christ. That was done on the cross and Christ whooped him. Now Satan wants to go after the body of Christ because we are, who are we?
We're ambassadors.
That's exactly right. See? We're ambassadors for Christ. We are in Christ's stead here today. So now watch this interesting parallel here. In Matthew 25, now the context is the second coming of Christ to establish His kingdom on this earth. Verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory." So there's the second coming, right? He's going to come and set up His kingdom. That was verse 31. Did I say verse 31?
Yes.
Okay. What happens is that He's got before Him all nations, verse 32. He's going to divide them as the sheep from the goats and so forth. And He's going to tell them, the sheep, to come into the kingdom. But watch what it says at verse 35. "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." But wait a minute. He's talking about the time when... He's talking about the tribulation period, because He returns at the end of the tribulation period, right? Well, He's not physically on earth. So how did they visit Him, minister to Him, feed Him, clothe Him, give Him water? How did they do that?
Starving little flock.
The little flock. They did it by doing it to the little flock. See how He says it at verse 31. "Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee and hungered?" They're not going to physically see the Lord hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink. "When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." See the principle there? Christ, during the tribulation period, Christ is not physically on the earth, but the little flock is physically on the earth. So those that minister to that little flock, not only are they going to get the kingdom and so forth, but they're going to get the kingdom because Christ says, "You did it unto me." See what's going on there? Okay. It will be such as some of the Gentile nations that believe the Abrahamic covenant that actually reach out and help the little flock. Is who it's going to be. "I'll bless them that bless you," and that's what this is. See how He says it back up at verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye," what? "Blessed of my Father." Remember, Abraham of covenant says, "Whoever blesses you, I'll bless them."
Okay.
And then what did the next phrase say?
"Curses you."
Right. So now look down to verse 41. "Then shall He say also unto them on His left hand, Depart from me, ye" what? There is the cursing into everlasting fire. "For I was hungry, you gave me no meat. I thirsty," and so forth. And they ask Him, jump down to verse 44. "Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hunger or thirst or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to thee? Then shall He answer them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of these least," I read that wrong. "Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me." So you see, the way, even though Christ was not physically on the earth, people minister to Christ by ministering to the little flock. How did they execute Christ? Little flock. So now you know where I'm going, right? So now look over to Acts 9 when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul.
Sounds like there's going to be a lot more, let's say, Gentile involvement than there was when Christ only talked to Christ.
Very good point. Yeah. Yes, there is going to be quite a bit both ways. Yes.
Yeah. Well, of course, way more the other way, but I'm just I didn't realize they were going to actually help them at that 7
Yes. Yeah.
Time.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Yeah. So look over to chapter 9 of Acts. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul, look at the question He asks him in verse 4. Anybody want to read verse 4 there?
"And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?"
Now wait a minute. How did Paul persecute Christ when Christ was in heaven?
He persecuted His messengers.
He persecuted the little flock.
Yeah.
So do you see the parallel?
Yeah.
The parallel, Christ is in heaven today. Who's on earth today? The body of Christ. We are ambassadors. We are in the stead of Christ today. So Satan cannot get at Christ directly. He can't cut Christ. He can't rip Him apart. He can't tear Him apart. He can't put Him back on the cross again. So who is he against? He's against the body of Christ. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter number 8 that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter? We're killed all the day long. See that?
But it's not a physical, again, we call it a sign. This is a spiritual battle.
Yes, it is.
A battle of wisdom that we rest in. The same battle that Christ faced 40 days in the desert.
Yeah.
The statement today that we trust in what he says, not what the bad doctrine is.
That's something. The battle today, it's a spiritual battle, and it can have physical afflictions.
Yeah.
Right? Because Paul actually does say, in my flesh here. Okay, so anyway, we don't need to spend a lot more time on that verse because I think everybody, it's pretty clear what it's not and what it is, right? It's not the Roman Catholic concept of we got to help to pay God for our sins by suffering. Christ didn't pay enough, so we have to help him. That's a bizarre, bizarre doctrine, okay? And then when he says at verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind you, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. So you can see at verse 23, he's made a minister of the hope of the gospel. Verse 25, he's made a minister of the church, the body of Christ. See that? Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The dispensation, who does he say that it was given to? To the Apostle Paul. That's huge again in that verse. That's like Ephesians 3 and so forth, right? Ephesians 1. It's absolutely clear that the dispensation of grace in which we live today was given to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And to say that it came in before that is just to deny a simple verse like that. If you want to demonstrate that the Apostle Paul has a separate and unique ministry from that of the 12, this is actually quite a good verse to use. Think about what he's saying here. Verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to something. According to what? According to the dispensation of God. See, was Paul a minister according to the kingdom program?
No.
What was he?
He was an enemy.
He was a blasphemer.
In fact, they said in Matthew that Paul could never be a blasphemer, could never inherit the kingdom of God.
Isn't that something? See, Paul wasn't made a minister according to that program. Paul did not get saved according to that program. He couldn't have been saved. He was a blasphemer. That's huge in that verse. When he says here, whereof I am made a minister according to something, God had to bring in a new dispensation in order to make Saul a minister of anything. Go ahead. No, the other Bibles say things like administration, stewardship, things like that. Yes.
The guy from Biola, and
yes.
I should have said four times in Paul, and I said three verses, but
yes.
He was taught literally when he went there.
Yes.
That's why I never studied that, but so I imagine they have to change the words in the New
That's exactly
later.
Right. Yeah, they say that the word dispensation is a man-made word, it's not a good word, and so forth, and they say it because they're taught that.
Yeah.
Word dispensation is a fantastic word. It's a great word. It's a simple word. Everybody knows what a dispensary is, you know. And so when they're taught, well, the word dispensation is not a good word, it's an attack upon the King James Bible, but in doing so, it's an attack against what God is doing in dispensation of grace. Yeah. So, don't fall for that. You know, just get your Bible out and say, no, it's right there.
You know. I didn't fall for it, but I wanted to have that and go look in the other Bible.
Yes. 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 The other translations. Yeah. Exactly.
I haven't gone to go look and see if it's in the other one.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not. The other ones change it and so forth. Interesting. Okay.
I was talking to somebody from Calvary Chapel recently, and because they did all use the New King James, and so
yes.
I know a few verses in my head were to show the differences in the versions, and theirs was pretty similar, so it kind of threw me off.
Yes.
Anyway.
Yeah. Okay.
You just clarified the Acts 2 point. That's why I know you hit that point hard.
Yeah, absolutely.
You clarified the Acts 2 point to say that Peter and Paul, and that's why you're saying
Paul could not have been a minister according to that program because Paul was a blasphemer.
Yes.
All right? Think about Paul's conversion.
Yes.
Paul did not get converted like the people in Acts 2. When you think about the message that Peter preached in Acts 2, the people in the audience that believed what Peter said, what was the question they asked to Peter? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We realize we crucified our Messiah. He's the son of David. He's David's Lord. He's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. Where are his enemies right now? Peter, tell us what to do. They give us the answer.
They pricked their heart.
Yes. Paul never asked that question from Peter. Paul doesn't come to the same conclusion back over there. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and manifestly revealing himself personally to Paul. Nobody else got saved like Paul. This is absolutely unique. Peter didn't get saved like this. Nobody else at Pentecost got saved like this. You didn't even get saved like this.
Right.
That's right. Isn't that amazing?
When he said he was a vessel in Acts 9, A lot of people, like the Calvinists, try to use those, throw those verses at you,
yes.
But he still had to believe with the chosen.
That's exactly right.
Believed or not.
That's exactly right.
And in Christ, well, he is a chosen vessel,
yes.
Because he already knew the times there.
Yeah. And when one thing, look back to Acts 9 real quick. The comment that's being made is the fact that Paul still had to decide to believe, even
yes.
when Christ, and he did, by the way. But look over to Acts chapter 9 real quick, and 1 Corinthians 10. How are we doing on time here? Oh, good. Okay, we've got a few more minutes here. Look over to Acts 9.